That's a beautiful old song. I appreciate it. Turn your Bible, please, to Psalm 127 and wake up. Now, that Valentine Banquet Committee, that meeting is in 2010, just so you don't get mixed up. Am I right?
Amen.
All right. I tell you, he puts life into the announcements. If only the preacher could do that, huh? All right, Psalm 126, a psalm that has meant so much to me. Why don't we all stand as I read this? Okay, everybody standing. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bring his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, help me as I preach this message today. I pray that you'll speak to me and in me and through me. And may the seed that we sow today bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold in these lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm is full of emotion. Notice there's laughing, and there's singing, and there's joy, you know. But then there's weeping in the chapter. Sometimes I think we have peg-leg religion. There's no feeling in it. And while I don't like wildfire emotionalism, I believe we need more emotion in our lives and in our churches, huh? And we can learn something about Christian emotions in this Old Testament psalm. This is one of the songs of degrees. This is one of the songs they would sing as the pilgrims came on their way to one of the feasts at Jerusalem. And it's wonderful. I like it because it's easily outlined. In the first three verses, I hear the praise. In the fourth verse, I hear a prayer. And in the last two verses of this short psalm, I hear a promise. So it's easy to outline. You don't have to work hard on it. But my, how full of truth it is. Notice in verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This indicates that the psalm was probably written after the Babylonian captivity. And here they had been down in Babylon in captivity, and when the Babylonians wanted them to sing one of the Lord's song, they said, how can we sing the Lord's song? And they hung their harps on willow trees and wept. They were in bondage. They were held captive. And now a remnant has come back to the land God promised Abraham. And they said, it's like a dream. Oh, just like when Jesus was walking on the water out toward the ship, the storm was raging, and the disciples saw him, and they thought it was a ghost. It seemed unreal to them. Or like when Peter was in prison there in Acts, and the angel of the Lord took him out of prison and went over to the house where they were praying for him. But when he came to himself, he said, that seemed just like a dream. Well, sometimes when the children of Israel, when they came out of Babylon, they must have thought, can we really be back in our land? Are we really here? And now we make the application. We were held in bondage to sin, unable to deliver ourselves. And yet, just like Barabbas, when they came down, they said, Barabbas, you won't be executed today. Someone has taken your place. and Barabbas was set free. So one day, chained to sin as we were, with all of our good resolutions and everything else, we were unable to deliver ourselves. Along came King Jesus and went to the cross and took our place, that he might deliver us from not only the penalty of sin, but from the dominion of sin over our lives. But sometimes it just almost seems too good to be true. But as the old song, it's real, it's real. I know it's real. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then, now, you need to connect the when of verse 1 to the then of verse 2. When the Lord turned again the captive of Zion, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Now, the mouth filled with laughter. Exuberant joy. This is not some restrained giggle. Like when somebody tells you a joke, you don't understand it, and you laugh a little bit. Just because you don't want to hurt the feeling. But this is something that just wells up from the inside with exuberant joy. The laughter. I was with a pastor in Virginia. He said, "Have you ever seen the laughing church?" I said, "I've heard about it, but I've never seen it." He said, "Well, they have a telecast, and we'll watch that after the service tonight." And so over at his home, we watched the laughing church. The preacher, I don't know what he was preaching. You couldn't make heads or tails out of what he was saying. But people were rolling around on the floor and laying over in the pews. And they were all just laughing and laughing and laughing as if they were under a hypnotic spell. Now, that is not of God. Even when this man preaches on hell, the folks are laughing about it. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. And when you put that under the microscope of God's word, you say that's a fake. However, we need to manifest more joy in our lives and as a result in our churches. Sometimes my wife fusses at me. Can you believe that? She'll say, "You look like you lost your best friend when you were up on the platform tonight. Men, you preachers, you get involved in the service to the extent that when someone is singing a joyous song, you can see the expression on, and when you sing or sing, let it show on your face." But we need more joy. With more expressions of joy. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But we ought to be appetizers. If Shirley and I stop at a restaurant, we've never been there before, and we often do that in traveling, and someone's coming out of the restaurant looking like they're sick, I don't want to eat there. In fact, I often ask people, "How was it in there?" You know. So, listen, the way some of us come out of our churches and out of our home, who would want what we've got, huh? May the joy of the Lord be your strength. May it be manifested in your life. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and now listen, and our tongue with singing. Now, the laughter has no words to it. It has a message, but it has no words. But then we come to the singing, and we put those words to music. I'm glad Ambassador Baptist College emphasizes music and the right kind of music. I don't want to get hung up here too long, but you need to develop some discernment about music. There are churches that use contemporary music in the bad sense of the term, and they would preach against contemporary music because they don't have enough discernment to know. If you don't have gifts along that line, and you find out somebody who has those gifts and has some discernment to it to help you in your churches. Something has come out recently that I don't know that I still have it nailed down like I want to, but it's called Sovereign Grace Music. And it's a combination of taking some of the old doctrines and some of the contemporary sound and trying to blend it all together. It scares me. And we need to emphasize this in our churches about the kind of... When we started Central Baptist Church, in those days I had a rule that anybody that was to sing in the church, I was to be asked first. Because we had folks would come with their instrument in one hand and their music under their arm, coming to expecting to be asked to perform. And when I wouldn't ask them to perform, they'd get offended and wouldn't come back. But I had a baby church to protect. And we need to be careful about folks that come in just to entertain or to perform. Last night, the quartet was singing that good old song, How Long Has It Been? That was good. That's a blessing. And it's one of those songs where it has a good message to it. And it has good musical background. Now, you can mess it up. A lot of the old songs people mess up and becomes contemporary-like. But you need to be careful about folks that come and want to perform. They were singing that song, and I remembered a story Glenn Shunk used to tell me. Glenn Shunk was the premier evangelist of at least part of my life. And Glenn was telling about being in Lorain, Ohio with Bill Lincoln. You've been there, haven't you? And one night this lady came up to the pastor and said, Pastor, my... aunt or somebody, some relative is here tonight, and oh, she has a wonderful voice. Could she sing in the service tonight? Watch it. Watch it. And said she got up in the service. She was rather heavy woman anyhow. Had a row of buttons down one side of her dress and a row of buttons down the other side. And she clasped her hands and got real dramatic and said, How long has it been since you talked with the Lord? And the pastor kept getting lower and lower and lower in his chair. One time when Bob Taylor, my assistant, was preaching while I was away in a revival meeting in Greenville, he was caught on the spot just like that. And somebody said, my relatives here, they'd like to sing a song during the service. And it kind of flustered him. He said, well, all right. Well, they got up and they sang. And if the song had 15 verses, they sang all 15 of them. And then he started to get up out of the chair and get there before they got it. But I tell you, if they didn't go into their encore and they sang another song, you better keep control of music in your local church. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. But before the then comes the when the Lord turned again the captive. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And now notice, it says, then, there's another then that connects with the when. Up in verse 1, then said they among the heathen, that is, the folks that lived around Israel, the Gentiles, the unsaved, then said they among the heathen, The Lord has done great things for them. Now, it's interesting to me here that the enemies are the surrounding neighbors, we should say, realized it or said it before Israel said it. The Lord has done great things for them. I wonder if our churches are the testimonies to other churches around. I wonder if our families are testimony. If you individually are testimony. You know, they've got something I don't have. When a crisis comes up, they handle it differently from the way I handle it. They seem to have joy and stability and those things. The Lord has done great things for them. And then right away, Israel agrees to give God the glory. The Lord has done great things for us. Now you have the difference between the spectator and the participator. The spectator says, the Lord answers his prayers. The Lord uses him to win souls. The Lord blesses him in his stewardship. Oh my, how he's being used. The Lord's done great things for him. Why don't you let God do great things for you and glorify the Lord? Now, don't expect to be somebody else, but have your own personal testimony. The Lord has done great things for us. Why? Wherefore, here's the result. We are glad. Huh? And when we know that God is using us, and God has done something special for us, well, that ought to make anybody glad, huh? That God would stoop to use an old sinner saved by grace like Bill Hall still amazes me. The Lord has done great things for us. Now then, we come to a sudden, abrupt change of moods in this psalm. It almost seems out of place. Then, he says, was our mouth filled with laughter, and verse 4, then, or turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Here's all of this joy and this testimony and all at once. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, what did they have in mind? What was the psalmist praying about? Were some still down in Babylon that needed to be released and he's praying for them? Is he fearful that the nations around Israel will once again come in and take them captives? Well, I'll let you ponder that because I don't know exactly the historical reasons for saying this, but I know exactly how to apply it. Even though we're saved, and sometimes we have great victories, and we're exuberant in our joy, and we have a good testimony, but nevertheless, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. You know, it's another way of saying, revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. When you think you have arrived, you haven't. Let me tell you, we're still in this flesh, and there's too much of it around. And so every day we have to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, as Brother Comfort preached last night. Every day we put off the old man and put on the new man, as he preached with the illustration of Lazarus last night. turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the Negeb, or the southland, the arid, dry, desert-like land of southern Israel. And even in those days, they may have had some types of irrigation, but they needed the waters that would come from up in the hills down to irrigate this dry land. And today we need the waters from Mount Zion to come down and refresh our hearts and restore us to fellowship and bring blessings to our lives and to our churches. Revives again. When it says again, that means we used to have it, but we're not now. So we need it again, Lord. And never forget, in the midst of all your joy and rejoicing and victories God has given you, you still need to pray for God to deliver you from any captivity to old habits and old sins and old attitudes and all this kind of thing, so that you can have victory day by day. Then we come to the promise. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The law of sowing and reaping. We must sow in wet weather. We must be soul weepers before we can ever be soul winners. Zion must travail before she can bring forth children. And so we sow in great pain, hardships, hazards. But thank God the promise is that the harvest will follow. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And the reason, or at least one of the reasons, why we don't have as much joy in our churches as we should is because we're not seeing people bring others to Christ like we used to. It's the unusual thing for you to see Christians today walking down an aisle with somebody that they've led to the Lord that week and have them make their profession of faith public. And then the last verse of this psalm. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I was saved at the age of 17. And not long after I got saved, somehow, I don't know who gave it to me. I wish I knew. I'd thank them again. But they gave me a book put out by Moody at that time called, I think, The Soul Winner's Fire by John R. Rice. And the last chapter in that book, as I recall, took this as its text, and it had a profound influence on me. What an outline is here. He that goeth forth. Before we can ever come home with some souls, with some fruit for the Lord, we've got to go. There's no shortcut. You'll never get the job done by just going to church and letting your light shine in the neighborhood and all of that. You've got to go after souls. You can't spell gospel without a go. And you can't be an obedient Christian unless you obey what we commonly call the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations. He that goeth, and notice the word forth is not spelled F-O-U-R-T-H. It is not something you do after you do this, that, and the other, and finally you get around to so. No, you're to give it a priority in your life. And if Ambassador Baptist College can teach you by precept and by example to be soul winners, then our efforts here are not in vain. We're here to train soul winners. Whatever you may be, preacher or whatever else, you're to be a soul winner. He that goeth forth. The next thing is, he that goeth forth and weepeth. You've got to care. Well, you say, preacher, when I get this compassionate heart, when I start weeping, then I'll go. No, You got it turned around backwards. You go and you'll get the compassionate heart. The going comes before the weeping. You go out into homes where the only time the children ever hear the name of God is when mother and daddy take it in blasphemy. Homes are like third-rate booze joints, pornography shops. And you go into those families and you see the great need among the hearts in that family. And when you go, then God touches your heart. And you get a burden for somebody. Lord, bless all the people in Africa. Well, that's good. But you don't have much of a burden for folks in Africa because you haven't really entered into the labors of the missionary that's gone there. And maybe you hadn't been willing to go and do the job yourself. But we don't get a burden for folks until we go and see their needs. He that goeth forth and weepeth. In the old churches, they used to have mourners' benches. Now, that was abused in some places. But used to, you'd see folks coming, and sometimes I thought their hearts would break. As a wife would come burden for her unsaved husband. As parents would come and say, oh God, save my boy. Or my neighbor. I mean, folks had a burden. And then when folks, those kind of burdens, you'd see people begin to respond and come. We're still stiff-laced. We're starchy Christians. He that goeth forth and weepeth. We were in Boone's Creek Church out of Johnson City, Tennessee. Oh, this had been close to 50 years ago, I guess. And I preached a travelogue of hell on Saturday night and gave the invitation. The altar was filled, including a young fellow by the name of Ronnie Hankel. I used to call him a little fellow, but Ronnie was born big. And there he was, not to be saved. He had already been saved, but he had a burden for his daddy. Now, every evangelist that had been to that community had been to see Mr. Hankel. Mr. Hankel was a very moral man. Many things he had good character. He had all of that. And he'd say, well, I'm a good man, and I'm better than some of the guys up at the church. And he was. None of us could penetrate that self-righteous shell of his. Till that Saturday night, Ronnie comes into the living room. I mean, he made a beeline for his house, which was less than a half mile from the church. And he comes in and he says, Daddy, could I talk with you? The dad folding up the newspaper and says, well, what's wrong, Ronnie? He said, Daddy, Mama's saved. She's on her way to heaven. And says, all of us boys are saved. But Daddy, you're not saved. You may be a good man, but Daddy, you're not saved. And Daddy, I don't want you to go to hell. And what all of us preachers have been unable to do, Ronnie Hankel got his daddy on his knees in the living room. And he asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and save him. And the next morning, when the invitation was given down the aisle, he comes along with his four boys and gave his testimony how his youngest son had led him to the Lord. He that goeth forth and weepeth. We were at the Crossroads Baptist Temple with Charlie Kittrell. And God bless his memory. But we were having a good service. Church was pretty well packed out and folks were responding. But there were three men over 70 years of age. And I used to think that was old. But three men over 70 years of age, unsaved. And I did something I don't normally do. I try never to embarrass somebody publicly, because that can be counterproductive. But as heads were bowed and eyes were closed, I slipped off of the platform down to about the fourth row on the right, and there was a big fella, old fella from Tennessee, my home state. And I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "Friend, wouldn't you come to Christ today?" He stood there like a stone face. Wouldn't look at me, wouldn't respond. His son had already spoken to him. And it seemed like, by the way, the two other elderly men came, both of them came to be saved. But it seemed like I couldn't give up on the old fellow from Tennessee. I saw his granddaughter standing on the other side of him, and I eased my way around. I said to the young lady, I said, "I know you love your granddaddy, and I know you want him to be saved. Maybe you could get him to come to Jesus." And I came back up to the platform, and I saw in her expression that I had asked her to do something she had never done before in her life. But then I saw her young teenage chin and began to quiver. And she leaned her forehead over on her granddaddy's chest. And I don't know that she ever said a word, but she just cried. That old man couldn't take that. Down the aisle he came, saved, baptized the last night of the meeting. But he that goeth forth and weepeth. Let me tell you, young people, it's going to be too late to weep for him at the funeral home. Doesn't matter how many tears you shed over them at the graveside, it'll not help them. We better get burdened for the living dead. Our loved ones and friends. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Oh, the incorruptible seed of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This book has power in it. It's alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Make little of yourself and make much of the book. The book. I remember one time, a night in Jacksonville, North Carolina, right at close to Camp Lejeune. Young Marine was there. He came up to me after the Monday night service and said, "I'm an agnostic. I don't deny the things you're preaching, but," he says, I don't believe you can know any of those things are true." I said, "So you're saying you're an honest doubter?" He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "How many times you read the Bible?" "Well, I've never read the Bible." "Well, then you say you deny that it's God, or you don't know that it's God's book." "Nobody can." That's right. That's what I believe. Listen, at the root of every doubt in people's mind, there's a sin. The problem is not with the head. The problem is with the heart. So I gave the young man a Gospel of John. I said, "This is a portion of the Word of God." And I said, "What I want you to do is when you get back in the privacy of your room, I want you to say, 'God, if there is a God, I want you to show me the truth about yourself and about your Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to show me the truth about myself. And whatever you show me, I'll do.'" Well, he accepted my challenge. On Monday night, he took that Gospel of John back with him, and he prayed those prayers and read from that book. He did that throughout the week, and on Friday night, he came to be saved. He wasn't an agnostic. He was just a poor lost sinner that needed to be saved. While we should have a reason for the hope that lieth within us, and we ought to be able to explain that, but don't think you have to have a seminary degree in order to win somebody to Christ. And if they bring up something like Lot's wife and evolutionary things and all that kind of thing, you just get back to the scripture. You don't want to argue with them about things. You want to win them to Jesus. And it's not our Baptist arguments, it's what the Word of God says that's going to bring conviction as the Spirit of God uses it into their heart. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. So you weep, you give them the Word of God, you're going to win everybody? No. But God promises, get it here, if we do this, he says, we'll come again. Will doubtless come again with rejoicing, bring our sheaves with us. No doubt about it. There was a retarded boy, one of the churches that came to his pastor. He had been saved. He had understood he was a sinner, but he couldn't read. He couldn't do any of those things. And he came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I won't go soul winning. Could I go out on soul winning with somebody? And the pastor said, Well, John, I'm sorry, but says, since you can't read or anything, it'd be hard for you to lead somebody to Christ. Well, he's disappointed. He came back to Pastor and said, Pastor, would it be all right if I'd go out on the street and maybe to the malls or someplace and hand out gospel tracts from the church? Well, he said, that'd be fine, John. You can certainly do that. And so John took the tracts with him. He'd stand on the street somewhere near a bus stop or something else. And somebody passed by. He'd say, pardon me just a minute, please. He says, I can't read. Would you read me this tract? In less than a year, he had led 40 souls to Christ. Now, I think most of you here can read, can't you? The problem's got to start down in here. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And our problem is we're not following Jesus. I can't teach anybody to be a soul winner. But if you follow Jesus, he'll teach you to be a soul winner. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We were at a church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. And there was a fellow in the church by the name of R.C. Hines. R.C., I think I could safely say was the happiest man in Goldsboro. Because he was a soul winner. And during our meeting there, he brought in more unsaved folks than all the rest of the people put together. And I think it was toward the latter part of the week we went out to his home to eat. And what a place of joy that was. He just radiated the Lord, as did his wife. And he said, after the meeting, Brother Bill, I'm going up to the Midwest to visit my daughter and her preacher husband and see the grandchildren. And then we'll come back home. So I was at Faith Baptist in Greenville, South Carolina. At the time that Dr. Bob Jones Jr. died. And so I was over on the campus following his death. And somebody came up to me and said, did you hear about Brother R.C.? I said, what about him? He said, you know, he went to the Midwest like he planned. And he was coming back into North Carolina, stopped on the western side of the state. And got a room in a motel and witnessed the folks in the motel. And said he went out to a restaurant and said he had his meal with his wife, and he witnessed to the waitress and witnessed to the cashier. Everywhere he went, just witness, witness, witness. Put most of us to shame. And said he went to a service station, wanted to fill the car up so they'd get a pretty early start the next morning. And so he went in to pay for the gas, and young lady cashier there, he said, young lady, I'm on my way to Goldsboro. And said, in the morning we'll go over there. But he said, you know, I may not make it to Goldsboro. Said, but I know I'm on my way to heaven because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior and my sins have been washed away. And he gave her a gospel witness. He said, here, read this tract, would you please? And he turned around and walked to the door, and as his hand touched the doorknob, R.C. Hines dropped dead. The last thing he did before he went out to meet the Lord was to tell somebody about Jesus. And you know there'll be people throughout eternity that'll pass him on the streets of glory that'll say, thank you for telling me about Jesus. Thank you for telling me about Jesus. We'll come again rejoicing. We want to have rejoicing here, okay? Win some people to Christ. We want to have rejoicing through all eternity because we've led some folks to Christ. Heaven's going to be a little sweeter and joyous to those that have led others to Christ. But now there's one deeper meaning to this last verse, I think, that I need to share with you. He that goeth forth and weepeth, Jesus Christ, is called the man of sorrows. The prophet said he was acquainted with grief. This is a picture of Christ. He that goeth forth and weepeth. See him yonder in the garden, weeping, sweating as it were, drops of blood in the agony of his soul. Not my will, but thine be done. Completely submissive to the Father's will. See him even before that as he looked out over the city he loved so much that was rejecting him. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stoned the prophets. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers a brood under her wings? Ye would not. He wept. Yes, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus too. But he was a man of sorrows. But you go deeper still when you realize what he must have gone through on Calvary's cross. When he took my sin and yours and died for every one of us individually, just as if we had been the only sinner in the world. Yeah, he bore all of our sorrows for sin, all of our penalty, and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he had taken the place of the sinner. How repulsive it must have been to him to become sin for us. How did he do that? I've asked myself that question. And I've got the answer in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy, yes. How he delights in his children. He comes again with rejoicing, bringing us with him. Who rejoice in him for all eternity, as he rejoices over us with singing, it says in the book of Zephaniah. Yeah, God's singing with joy because of those whom he's redeemed by his blood. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If Jesus did that for us, certainly, we ought to go out and weep over sinners so that we could bring others to Jesus. How many today say, preacher, I'm still held in bondage by some old attitude of mine, some bitterness of the heart, a relationship with somebody that's been broken that I haven't tried to mend and I need to make that thing right, or some secret sin in my life and I'm afraid I'm held captive to it and I want deliverance again. Or you say, preacher, I'm not a soul winner. I hear about others doing it. I rejoice in that they've led somebody to Christ, but the Lord hasn't used me to win somebody and I know he wants to. I'm not a soul winner. Or I've let my heart get cold. I'm so busy about everything else, I don't think about people that are going to hell. How many of you, God spoke to your heart about one of these issues today? And you say, pray for me. Would you slip your hands up quickly? God bless you. Now, Father, I pray that as we give the invitation, that folks will respond, but not just as a form. But, oh God, help us to mean it in our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives, and then precious souls will certainly come to Thee. Help us to claim the promise today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What's our number?